Our text this morning comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. We'll read and then we will bow again for a short word of prayer. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18, the word of the Lord. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Amen. Let us pray again. Our Father, we come to you this morning as those who suffer in various ways, whether sickness or temptation or hardship or grief. Would you enable us to see this morning, to see Jesus Christ through your word preached, and will you enable us to understand how this passage gives us confidence that our sufferings in this world are preparing us for the glory of the next world. We ask you to send your spirit to us now, in Jesus' name, amen. When we talk about Jesus Christ and his obedience to the law, we often emphasize that his obedience to his Father's law was perfect. We do this for a good reason. The perfect obedience of Jesus Christ to God's law is an indispensable element of the gospel. We are sinners who have not and do not obey God's law perfectly. And a holy God cannot accept anything less than perfect obedience to his law. So what are we to do? Somebody else's record of perfect obedience must stand in for us, or we are lost. So in the gospel, Jesus Christ unites us to himself in an indissoluble bond that's closer than a marriage. It's closer than any relationship in this world. And in that union with Jesus Christ, all that he has becomes ours. We are so united to Jesus Christ that his perfect obedience becomes ours. Those are the terms that we tend to think of when we talk about Christ's perfect obedience. It's something that we need, and it's something that we get because we are united to Jesus Christ. But the book of Hebrews presents us with an aspect of Christ's obedience that we often overlook. You don't need to turn to these passages in Hebrews. You can look at them later if you want. Hebrews 5, verse 8 says that Jesus, while he was on the earth, learned obedience. Now, this is one of the mysteries and glories of the person of Jesus Christ. He was perfectly obedient to God's law. He never disobeyed. Yet, there's also a sense in which the New Testament recognizes that Jesus learned obedience. Jesus is truly human. And he grew, and he matured, and he learned. And obedience was one of the things that he learned. Jesus, if I can put it this way, had a kind of sanctification process. Now, obviously, not in the same sense that we do, because we are putting sin to death. But Jesus still, as the Gospel of Luke says, increased in favor with God. He had a kind of sanctification process. Now, for our purposes this morning, here's what we need to understand about how this took place in Jesus' life. Jesus learned obedience through suffering. That's how God the Father taught His Son obedience. Hebrews 5, verse 8, He learned obedience how? Through what He suffered. God used Jesus' sufferings to grow Him in obedience and to prepare Him for eternal glory. Now that seems odd to say about Jesus, doesn't it? Jesus had to be prepared while on earth for glory? Yes. Hebrews chapter 2, Jesus is crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because of the suffering of death. Jesus, the founder of our salvation, was made perfect through suffering. And once we see that God the Father taught His Son obedience through suffering, that he grew His Son and prepared Him for the ultimate glory that is His now, as He did that through the cross of Christ, then we begin to understand why it is that we as Christians must suffer in this world. Paul speaks a good bit, doesn't he, about how all of us share in Christ's sufferings. And he speaks of it as a good thing. Why? Why does he do that? Because if we are united to Jesus Christ, if we are His and if He is ours, we're going to grow and mature in the same way that He did. It is through our suffering that we, like Jesus, are prepared by God to inherit eternal glory. We ourselves learn obedience through suffering. That's why when you get to Hebrews chapter 12, the author says that when we are enduring suffering, we're being disciplined by the Lord. And if there is no suffering going on, the Hebrew writer is even bold enough to suggest that we ought to question whether or not we're really Christians. No, we are being prepared to inherit eternal glory through our suffering, just like Jesus was. And that's what our passage is telling us this morning. 3 points I want us to see this morning that correspond with the 3 verses that we have here. First, we want to look at the daily reality. Second, we want to see the big picture. And then third, we want to bridge the gap between those two things. How do we connect our daily reality to what we will inherit in the new world? So that's where we're going this morning. So first, let's look at the daily reality. This is verse 16. Paul says, "We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." Paul's daily reality was one of not losing heart, not despairing in the midst of his sufferings, because he knew he was being renewed in his inner man daily. Paul did not despair of a life that was given over to death constantly. And he was able to do this because he knew that inwardly something else was going on. Paul says, in essence, "I am mortal and I can feel my own mortality growing upon me more and more every day. Yet I don't lose heart or despair at this daily reality because I'm being renewed inwardly daily. The Holy Spirit consistently renews me every day. And even though I live in a body that is progressing towards death more and more every day." The lifelong roll towards death is the reality of every single person in this world. And in our day and time, the way of dealing with death is to try and ignore it or try to make it not that big of a deal. It's just a natural process that we all have to go through. Death is a big deal. And it's not a natural process. When God created the world, He did not intend for people to be subject to death. And one of the reasons that we recoil from death, or that we recoil from people who are close to death is that we intrinsically know that there is something not right about death. And we want to be as far away from it as possible. Putting a smiley face on death as just a part of life, or trying to ignore it as something to not think about, neither one of those attitudes deal with the reality. Death is horrible. And yet we must come to grips with the fact that our bodies are wasting away daily. Paul, in his own life, describes what this slow roll to death looked like for him. You get it in chapters 11 and 12 of this same book. He was put in prison. He was flogged and beaten. He was stoned. He was stranded at sea. He was subject to robbery, subject to cruelty from his own family. He suffered insomnia. He suffered hunger and thirst. He suffered great anxiety. He had a thorn in the flesh. That is, he had something specific going on in his body. I think it was his eyesight. We can argue about that later if you want to. But he had something going on in his body that daily reminded him that he was on the path to death. What is it that daily reminds us that we are on the path to death? Some sort of sickness? A broken relationship? Our sin? Is it the recognition that once we get to a certain age, we finally realize that in this life, dreams don't really come true? I had an idea that my life would look like this, but it's actually something that I never would have picked for myself. Is there a great burden in caring for others who are farther along the path to death than you are? Is your interactions, daily interaction, just constantly reminding you, this is where this is all leading? I forgot who said it, but it was something like this. Life teeters back and forth between boredom and suffering. This is the reality for everybody in the world. The non-Christian must either rack his or her brain looking for an answer to this reality, or just try to ignore it, or else simply come to accept the hopeless horror of life, with maybe a few good respites in between all the drudgery and the pain. The Christian has a context for living daily life. The Christian is able to say, yes, life is full of pain and sorrow. Some of it has been inflicted upon me. Some of it I have inflicted upon myself. But I do not despair of life, because as long as I am in this body, I have a promise that the Holy Spirit is daily renewing me every single day. If I go to bed tonight and I do not wake up, praise God, I'm with Jesus Christ, which is where I've wanted to be the whole time anyways. But if I do wake up to this world of drudgery tomorrow, I will rejoice in the knowledge that I have the promise of being renewed inwardly today. So the Christian does not have some sort of a fake joy that paints a smiley face over the garbage of life in this world and just kind of pretends like it's not happening. No, there's deep-seated joy that comes from daily knowing I am being renewed and made into the image of Jesus Christ every day. This doesn't mean that some days aren't more difficult than others. But I have a scriptural promise that if I'm not dead today and with Jesus Christ in paradise right now, it's because Jesus Christ thinks it best for me to renew me today in my inward man, though my body is wasting away. I don't know how non-Christians cope with that daily reality. They have to find something to distract themselves from it, but Christians can daily embrace the truth of their situation in this world and not lose heart. Second, the big picture. That was the daily reality. Here's the big picture, verse 17. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Paul is showing us here the long view of our sufferings. In the big scheme of things, our sufferings are light and momentary. Now, when we're in the midst of some sort of a suffering or a trial, they feel anything but light and momentary. But when considered in the big picture of eternity, when compared with the eternal weight of glory which we inherit in the next world, they are, in fact, light and momentary. Notice the contrast that's here in verse 17. Suffering is light and momentary. Glory is weighty and eternal. Suffering doesn't weigh much. It's light, but glory is weighty and heavy. Suffering is only momentary. It lasts only for a short while. Glory is eternal and never ends. That's the big picture. Suffering is momentary. Glory is eternal. And Paul says the same thing in Romans 8, doesn't he? I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, I want us to see in this verse, in verse 17, I want us to see the verb that Paul uses to show the relationship between our sufferings and the glory that is to come. Notice this. This verb is extremely helpful for Christians who are trying to understand the ultimate purpose of their sufferings in this world. Grammar is important. We tend to not make any connection between our suffering in this world and the glory of the next. We often don't make that connection in our brains. We often think, just, I have to suffer in this world, but I won't have to suffer in the next. And that's true. But that's not a complete view of the connection that Paul makes for us here between suffering in this world and the glory of the next. What does Paul say in verse 17? Look at it. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Or as some of your translations may put it, this light momentary affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory. Do you see? There is no purposeless suffering for the Christian. Your suffering, painful as it is preparing you for the next world. Jesus learned obedience through suffering. Jesus was prepared for glory through his cross. We are united to Jesus Christ. Therefore, we too are prepared for glory through our sufferings. We don't have time to delve into it, but this connection is all through the New Testament. Making this connection between suffering and glory is what enabled the early church to rejoice in their sufferings. Not that the suffering itself was enjoyable, not that they were begging God for more suffering, but when the suffering came, they knew that it was working for them an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. For the Christian, suffering refines and purifies and sanctifies. It matures. It teaches us to obey. It is part of our preparation to inherit glory. Do we see how powerful and wise God is in this? Think about this. Suffering entered into this world because of sin. Human suffering is the beginning of God's judgment upon this world. In the day that you eat of the tree, you shall surely die. If I can put it this way, human suffering is the beginning of hell for the unbeliever. That's exactly what you see in Romans chapter 1. When God gives up the reprobate, his judgment is actually giving them over to do what ought not to be done. Suffering is the beginning of the judgment. Jesus told us that the world is condemned already, and we see that judgment in the form of human suffering. And for the unbeliever, eternity is just more of this same judgment. But do you see what kind of a wise, all-powerful God that we serve? For the unbeliever, human suffering is the beginning of eternal condemnation. But for the believer, God uses this same suffering to prepare us for glory. We have a God who has the power to take what is intended as a judgment on the unbeliever, and he is able to turn it into something that works for the good of his children. That blows my mind. Satan wanted God to pronounce judgment and condemnation on this world. Satan means accuser. Satan is one who stands at the throne of God accusing sinners. Sinner, sinner, sinner. Satan wanted God to pronounce judgment. And yet God, in his ultimate wisdom, takes what Satan intended for evil and turned it into a force for good in his children. Isn't that what happened at the cross? Satan intended for the Messiah to die a cruel death, but by putting Jesus on the cross, all he did was merely further God's redemptive purposes. It's the same thing. We're united to Christ. Our sufferings are being turned on their head, and though painful, they're actually preparing us for eternal glory. That's the big picture. Now, let me say something specific about physical suffering, particularly sickness. A lot of Christians, when they read about suffering in the New Testament, they think only in terms of suffering religious persecution for the sake of Jesus. And so many Christians in our day and time, many Christians feel guilty. Because they say, well, my suffering is common to humanity, and therefore my suffering isn't really for Jesus Christ. I haven't been persecuted for the faith, and therefore this passage doesn't really apply to me. And what I want to say to you is, who do you think is behind physical bodily suffering? When Job, as we'll look at tonight, when Job went through his suffering, who put the boils on his body? It was Satan. In Luke 13, Jesus heals a woman who has been suffering from what appears to be osteoporosis for 18 years. And when the synagogue leader rebukes Jesus for healing on the Sabbath, how does Jesus respond? Should not this woman, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her? Satan is behind physical suffering. Now, God, in his common grace, has allowed us medicine to combat the diseases of our bodies. But Satan is the one who's ultimately behind it. And when Satan afflicts God's people with physical suffering, God is 20 million steps ahead of him and has already determined that your suffering is going to work for you, not against you. The endurance of physical sickness by a Christian is precious in God's sight. And it redounds to his glory. And we're actually prepared for glory through it. That's the big picture. Now, how do we connect the dots? Third, how do we connect the dots? In other words, how is it that in the midst of my daily afflictions, how is it that I can be lifted up out of this daily reality to see and to know this big picture of what's really going on? Because, again, when we're in the midst of whatever it is we're going through, it's very, very difficult to think about anything other than what it is we're suffering. It's right there in our face. We can't escape it. So how do we come to more and more have this perspective that Paul had? How do we grow into that? That's what verse 18 is telling us. As we look, not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We start viewing our suffering as preparing us for glory when we stop looking at the transient and we start looking at the eternal. We rise up out of our daily reality when we, with the eye of faith, cast our gaze upon the unseen eternal glory. Paul says something in the previous chapter here in 2 Corinthians that helps us understand what he means here. It's 2 Corinthians 3:18. Paul says that through Jesus Christ, the veil which covered our face and kept us from seeing the glory of Christ, that it has now been removed. And now, in the power of the Holy Spirit, all of us, with unveiled face, behold the glory of Jesus Christ. And as we behold, we are transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Let me say that again. As we behold the glory of Jesus Christ with the eye of faith, we are transformed into the same image of glory. We are transformed by looking at Jesus Christ. And Paul is merely saying the same thing in verse 18 of chapter 4. As we look, not to the things which are seen, but to the things which are unseen, we start grasping the big picture of how our sufferings fit into the everlasting glory that we will inherit. When we turn our gaze away from this world and we fix it upon Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. The more time we spend consciously living in Christ's glory, the more we become like him. The more we are able to put our earthly sufferings in their proper context, the more we are able to put our sin to death. The 17th century Puritan John Owen, one of his treatises is entitled The Meditations and Discourses on the Glory of Christ. It's become one of my favorite books outside of the Bible. His thesis for the entire book is found here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, but the principle is the same. As we look with the eye of faith to Jesus Christ, and as we persist in casting our gaze upon him, the more we become like him. And Owen wrote this book while he knew he was getting ready to die, and he wanted to put together what he thought was most important. And what did he say? Cast your gaze on Jesus Christ. We become like whatever we look at. The eye is the lamp of the whole body. So we prepare ourselves for eternity by gazing upon the incarnate, crucified, resurrected, and exalted Christ. We glory at the mystery of his incarnation and find ourselves worshiping just by considering that God took on flesh. Listen to what Owen says. The beholding of the glory of Christ is one of the greatest privileges and advancements that believers are capable of in this world or that which is to come. It is that whereby they are first gradually conformed unto it and then fixed in the enjoyment of it. For here in this life, beholding his glory, they are changed or transformed into the likeness of him. And hereafter they shall be forever like unto him because they shall see him as he is. Remember what Jesus prayed in the garden? Father, I pray that those whom you have given to me may be with me where I am. Why? That they may see my glory. We will be like him when he comes, 1 John tells us. Why? Because we shall see him as he is. That's why we'll be like him. We are transformed as we look. Now, beholding Jesus Christ by faith does not mean that I conjure up some sort of mental image of what I think Jesus looks like and then think about that image. In fact, I'd encourage all of us not to do that. No, to look at Jesus Christ by faith is to use the means that God has given us to see his glory. So we see his glory in his word. The Holy Spirit who indwells us communicates Jesus Christ to us. We feed on Jesus Christ by faith in the sacraments. We behold Jesus Christ by faith as we pray. And as we look, by faith at Jesus Christ in all of these ways, we find ourselves being transformed and we start panting after Jesus Christ and longing and desiring to leave this world and to be with him. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, when he appears and you see him, then you also will appear with him in glory. And this is what enables us to see our sufferings as light and momentary. It's the words of the old song. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face. And then what happens? And the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I have not been in great physical shape for most of my adult life. And so I decided this year to begin jogging. I have learned a whole lot about the Christian life in this world through jogging in my neighborhood in the mornings. When a person first starts jogging and trying to develop the habit, it is very easy to quit. It's easy because your body is screaming at you that it hurts. And I can't take any more of this jogging. And it's true, jogging is hard on the body. It's hard on your joints, and the body doesn't like trying to function with the reduced oxygen. But what is that bodily suffering doing for me? Well, hopefully it's helping strengthen my heart. It's helping me with endorphins and dealing with the anxieties of this life. It's doing lots of things for me. Now, when I'm jogging in the morning in that moment, I can't see that it's doing any of that for me. All I can think is, this hurts, and I don't want to do it anymore. What is it, therefore, that gets me through the morning run without quitting? It's by focusing my gaze upon the glory that I see in God's creation in the mornings. The morning is the most beautiful time of the day to me. I think there's a reason that Scripture talks about that when Jesus comes or when there's something new that God has done, it's like the dawn. The sun is rising. And as I consider the greatness of God in creation, or as I pray while I run, or as I think about the next sermon, or as I meditate on the word, I find that the bodily hurt becomes a lot easier to deal with. It really starts hurting, however, when I start thinking about how bad it hurts. And I have to tell myself, John, you see the morning sun rising in all of its glory? It's going to be even better when Jesus Christ rises upon this world shining brighter than the sun. And as I ponder the glory of Christ, I find that the suffering of running becomes light and momentary. My morning jog is over before I know it. And the more I day by day jog in this way, I know that I'm being strengthened daily, because I can see over the past 10 months how this suffering I've put myself through has increased in bodily strength, my bodily strength. That's what suffering in this world is doing for the Christian. It's strengthening us and producing hope within us. Not that we think that suffering is fun or that we beg God for more of it, but we know that it is good for us as we look to Jesus Christ. In his famous sermon, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis concluded it by saying, "The cross comes before the crown, and tomorrow is a Monday morning." That's why I hate Sunday nights, because tomorrow's a Monday morning. If the Lord grants us to wake up tomorrow and we have to enter back into the world of drudgery and suffering, let us cast our gaze upon the sun and every day thereafter, and life with all its pain will be over before we know it, and then we will see his glory face to face. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your good word to us. We thank you that you are so wise and powerful that things that Satan intends for evil for us, you turn into good for us. We pray that we would have this perspective, that we would rise up out of our daily drudgery and see the glory of Jesus Christ, and that we might know the great inheritance we have in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.